Good morning once again. Open up your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 3. I want to look this morning at Paul the missionary, and I'll be borrowing from a lot of his epistles, not quite all of them, but we get to see a lot and understand a lot of what it is to be a missionary, because we get to see a lot and understand a lot of Paul. We get a lot of Paul's writings, praise the Lord. That gets to speak, I believe, directly to what we are called to be. We are called to be missionaries. So as we study through Paul the missionary, do we see ourselves? Do we see what we are hoping to be, what we are projected to be? Do we understand it's what we are called to be? I was thinking as we, it was probably from something I said, I don't know, but I was listening to Isaac talk about the mission work there in Romania as he was praying, and I was thinking if it'd be different in the United States, of course, but fleshly speaking, if Russia or Mexico or someone were to attack Louisiana, and we were one of the closest sister churches to being able to get aid across the state border, how many of us would go? Let's not fool ourselves. The Romanian mission is a busy mission. It is a hard mission. They work constantly. But understand that the reality of them putting everything on the back burner to make sure that the Lord's people were able to reach the Lord's people, to reach also the lost there in Ukraine. And if you read any of their posts, their heart is for more than just bringing air mattresses across that border. They want to be able to take scripture across the border. They want to be able to take translated materials across the border. They've asked that love offerings be earmarked in such a way that it could be used for such things. The heart of a missionary is to get the gospel to the world. Air mattresses will provide you comfort for a few nights. It's not the greatest, but it'll provide you comfort for a few nights. But the gospel, salvation that's wrought about by the Holy Spirit through hearing the gospel, will bring eternal peace. A time for which the storms have fully passed, as we just sang in that song. So again, we're going to look at Paul the missionary, but I want you to see yourself in this title. Isaac the missionary, Steve the missionary, Clark the missionary, and so on and so forth. Ephesians chapter 3, just going to read the first 8 verses. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. And right there we're going to get the bulk of our sermon. He's a prisoner of Jesus Christ for the Gentiles. He's known as the apostle to the Gentiles because that is the mission field for which the Lord had called for him. He had a heart to go back into Jerusalem almost immediately. And the Lord pressed him on towards the mark that he had set for him. He says, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you ward, how then, or how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given. He speaks of a specific grace, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we look here at the missionary, this missionary, your missionary, given specific purpose, given specific gifts, specific blessings, specific grace, Father, we beseech thee this day that you make known unto us what our specific grace is, what our specific calling is, and that we would indeed press toward that mark, that all other things would come in a far distant second to the precious Lord Jesus Christ and the work that he has for us to do. Help us to be reminded here this day of whom we belong. Help us to be reminded today that being Christian means we are Christ-like. Help us to be reminded that each of us is a missionary. Each of us has a work to do. Each of us has a calling. And each of us is called to not have a reputation before the actual preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And help us to be mindful of that. Show us mercy this day, Father. Increase that I might decrease. Help, Father, for us to have our sights set clearly upon you this hour. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, through Paul, we can learn quite a few things. One of the greatest lessons, of course, is how to be a missionary. How to be a missionary. And I want us to notice specifically verse 8 is where we're going to get all of our text. And we'll break that down as we go through. But I have quite a few points that are going to come out of verse 8. I want us to notice Paul's humility, Paul's qualifications, Paul's commission, Paul's sphere, the sphere for the work that he's been given, and Paul's theme being our fifth and final point. First, let us look at his humility. And we see in verse 8, unto me, Paul writing, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints. And he says this a lot in his letters. And it's not simply just a man striving to be humble, a man trying to beat himself down so that he appears to have humility. This is indeed his heart. We see it way back in the beginning on Damascus Road. When Jesus says it is indeed hard to kick against the pricks, Saul refers to him as Lord and immediately confesses and says, what shall I do? What would you have me to do? We see the same thing of Isaiah in what I preached a few weeks back. I want us to understand, first and foremost, the Lord enabled him. And there's a lot of reference text I'm going to give this morning, a lot more than I usually would. For time's sake, I'll probably go quickly. So you might want to just write down where they are, or let me know afterwards, and I can certainly send you the outline. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 15, as we look at how the Lord enabled him to be humble. And that might sound strange. Does a man need to be enabled to be humble? Yeah. Have you ever been left alone in a room with your own pride? It's miserable. It's miserable. You said some hurtful words to your spouse. Go put yourself in a closed room after doing that. Listen to yourself. Listen to the prideful tone of your words. That's not a place you want to dwell. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 15, Paul again says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. There's nothing there for Paul to boast of. All of this is of Christ Jesus. Paul says of himself, I was before a blasphemer, a persecutor, and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. What does he say of that final verse? It is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation, and it is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 13 and 14 and then jump down and read verses 21 through 24. For ye have heard of my conversion in time past in the Jews' religion. How had they heard it? Because Paul didn't stop talking about it. This is what we do when something exciting happens, when something we can barely believe happens. We see a great movie or we read a great book. We can't wait to tell everybody about it. It's the main reason social media took off. If you remember MySpace, we got to tell people about music we found and things that we experienced that we were so excited about. And Paul says, no doubt you've heard me say this before, I've been saved by Christ Jesus. If you're here and you're born again, everybody ought to know it. Everybody you know ought to already know it because you should be so excited to tell them. Even 20, 30, 40, 50 years later. You've probably already heard this one before, but I'm saved. He says, how that beyond measure, I, Saul, Paul, I persecuted the church of God. I wasted it and profited in the Jews' religion above many, my equals, in mine own nation. Being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. And if you jump down to verse 21, afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. This is after the conversion. And was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed. And they glorified God in me. They didn't glorify Paul. They remember, we're talking about his humility here. They glorified God because they'd heard of this man. He says, no doubt, in the beginning here to the church in Galatia, and no doubt you'd heard of my conversion. But he reveals at the end of that chapter that no doubt you'd also heard of my persecution of the church, my slaying of the church, my pursuing after those that served the way, that way, those who called themselves Christian, my ambition to take them down. He says, they may not have known my face in Syria and Cilicia, but they definitely had heard of my reputation, of my calling by the Church of Judea, or rather the Church of Jerusalem, by my calling, by my nature to pursue after and shut down the things of Christ. The Lord was an ensample for him. Listen to what he says to the Church of Philippi, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He says, be like Christ. I, Paul, am writing unto you, but I want you to be like Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Paul says, look at this great stumbling block. No one in their right mind would think of God in such ways where they would say that he was equal with God, but also had no reputation, that he was a servant, that he was like men, that he was fashioned like men, that he was humble to the point of being obedient unto death, even death by the cross, which was considered a curse, an appalling thing. It would have been hung outside the city gates, these who were crucified, that they'd be seen of those coming in and going out as a reminder of the law, as a reminder of fear in the land. He said that was Christ Jesus. The mindset that he approached his ministry is the mindset that we should approach our ministry with. Listen again to Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. What is it that everyone had already heard? His salvation story. We see it, I believe, at least three times in the book of Acts, where he is telling other people, Festus, Felix, and so on, he is telling them of his Damascus Road experience. It might seem like boasting, but it's the only boasting he was permitted to do was in the work of Christ on his heart. How long, honestly, do we go before we start bragging on ourselves? I think I did it before we started here, of the great work that we've done in the bookstore and the library. Well, we were enabled of God to do that in such a short period of time. And if it's the Lord's will, we'll finish it. If it's the Lord's will, we won't. But it's in God that we should boast and no other. The work of the Lord lived on through Paul, and it should live on through us. Listen to what he says again in Philippians chapter 1, verses 20 through 21. Paul says, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Listen again to Paul's words. It's his earnest expectation. It's his hope. And we know that hope is part of the definition of faith. We talked about it on Wednesday night. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. Are we missionaries with such expectation? Are we missionaries with such hope? Secondly, let us consider Paul's qualifications. We see it there in Ephesians 3, verse 8, in three short words. This grace given. His qualification was that he had a specific grace that was given unto him. Not one he manufactured, not one he bought, one that was given. And not a generic one to be used as he sees fit, but a specific grace, which we'll talk about when we get to his sphere. But it's mentioned quite a few times in our text, Ephesians 3, 1 through 8, that his specific grace was to take the gospel to the Gentiles, to preach Christ Jesus. It's given of God as a gift, as we see in the previous verse there in verse 7. As we've seen already, the Lord did the work of making Paul fit for the ministry. He was lost, then found. Turn to Acts 9. If you don't turn to any of the other references I give you this morning, turn to Acts 9 and want to read verses 1 through 9. This is the original account of his Damascus Road experience, and it is where he receives his qualification. It's where he receives salvation. It's what he recites over and over and over again. It's what he's already mentioned in the sermon as being what everybody had already heard, because he couldn't stop talking about it. He was so compelled to tell folks. Those who have gone to conferences that I've preached at know that one of the first things I reveal is that I was Catholic. One of the second things I reveal is that I was a thief. Pastor, why would you tell people such things? Shouldn't you go in and say that you're pastor at a church where Milburn Cockrell used to be? Why? It's not me that earned that. It's not me that would have even desired that. I lead with who I am, a wicked sinner giving Paul a run for his money as the chief. I would have continued to sin and sin and sin and sin and sin and sin. I would have had no desire to stop. My flesh was in control. Listen to Acts 9, verses 1 through 9. And Saul, and we've taught this before, but I want to bring it out again, yet breathing out threatenings. Means he's continuing right here. Yes, he saw what happened with Stephen. He received the general call from Stephen, if you'll allow me to say such. But he hadn't stopped breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. Acts 9 begins just like Acts 8 did. And Saul, he's continuing in that path. It's there. It's been planted. But there's not been an effectual change yet. And he desired in this chapter letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, which is, again, you might want to put quotes around it, the slang for Christianity, for those following after Jesus, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And we see already proof of what we talked about, a couple of Sundays ago, that when we are persecuted, it's actually Christ Jesus who is being persecuted. All of these things that Saul had done had not directly injured the flesh of Christ Jesus, but killing Stephen, locking up and persecuting these Christians, those of that way, that was persecution toward Christ. That was direct persecution towards the Son of God. And Saul, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Find it interesting that this man who was so headstrong on the mission that he had isn't arguing here. Whoa, wait, Lord, bright shining light blinding me here on Damascus Road. I had authority to do those things. The synagogues sent me to do those things. I'm a Pharisee of Pharisees. I've been taught and brought up by the greatest of men in this faith. I had every right to do what I was doing. These Christians are slandering God's name. He doesn't argue at all. For those who have imagined a profession of real salvation, I want you to understand there's a compelling element to it in which you're almost carried into faith, in which you cannot deny and argue and lie against God. You are, as Saul, dropped to your knees by this great and blinding light. Stephen mentioned in his Sunday school today the stars and how it is believed that the number of grains of sand will be equivalent to stars. But when you look up into the sky, not every shiny twinkling light is a star. Many of them, from our perspective, are planets reflecting the light of the actual star. So in our little system here, the sun is the star. The rest are planets or meteorites or asteroids or whatever. This is where the scientists will say I'm way off. But those other things are reflecting light. This light that Saul is up against here on Damascus Road is so penetrating that it would appear as a star as it reflected off his forehead in space. I want you to understand that. These planets that we see that look just like the sun, if the sun were so far away, are merely light reflectors. We saw this in Genesis when we started our study, our Wednesday night study. But this light is not one he could hide from. And this light was directed right at him, for the others that were there heard something, but they weren't blinded. They didn't have a conversation with Jesus. Let me continue. In his trembling and astonished, he said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? In complete agreement. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice and seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. I can't read through Acts 9 without coming up with more sermons to preach. So forgive me as I try to stay focused and not chase any rabbit trails. It is a most precious portion of the New Testament. How important, here we go, here, how important was Saul that Christ Jesus himself met him on Damascus Road? Christ Jesus even met with the one who would be teaching him, gave him comfort. He says, "This is Saul who persecutes the church." And Jesus says, "He knows not what he'll suffer for my name's sake." This is the great comfort that is Christ Jesus, that he's not left us a wandering. He's given us specific directions. Finding his true self in the holy light of our Lord, what more could he say but, "What wilt thou have me to do?" If you indeed have a missionary heart, that's also what you say. It's what Isaiah said, what we saw a couple weeks ago. "What wilt thou have me to do? Where do I go from here?" It's the difference, as we saw Wednesday, between Sarah's response and Mary's response. How shall this come to pass? How will this come to pass? It's two very different questions, two very different responses. Nothing now was more important to him than being led, not sight, not food, nor even drink. What if we saw serving the Lord this way? Why don't we? Why don't we see serving the Lord as the most precious thing? Why don't we see, like he said there in Philippians, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by my life or by my death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul was taught early that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it even until the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 14. He says, "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more." And we get his bio again. "Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ." And there's the difference, right? He says, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I also am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." There would be no confidence in the flesh for Paul. There would be also no relief in the flesh for Paul. That's how our missionary heart should be, that we have no confidence here, and we have no relief from the calling that we've received from Christ Jesus here, and we have no strength for which to perform this work here. It's all of Christ Jesus. It's one of those literally all or nothing. It says in John, Jesus speaking, that we can do nothing apart from him. But as we heard on Wednesday night, there is nothing too hard, wonderful, or marvelous for God. It's either all with him or nothing without. Thirdly, let us look at his commission. In Ephesians 3:8, we see his commission in three little words again: "I should preach." We could break down the end of Matthew that simply, could we not? That is our commission, that I should preach. Why do you preach? Because I should. We'll get into what we preach in just a moment, but we preach because we are told to. We witness because we were told to. I should preach. People are annoyed with our continual tale of our salvation because it's what we're compelled to do. I should preach. I don't have a choice. This is what the Lord has called me to do. Paul's commission was the same as it is today for every missionary of God, not just the pastors, preachers, and Sunday school teachers. It is to preach Christ Jesus. Acts 9 verse 20 says that Paul did just that in the synagogue after being filled with the Holy Ghost and baptized into the church after learning and after receiving meat from the disciples in Damascus. What did he do as soon as it was given unto him? Gave it away again. Saw that it spread. It was more than mere work to Paul. Listen to his heart's confession. Philippians 1:8, "For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ." This is how he prayed for the church in Philippi, for the members of the church in Philippi, that even his bowels longed after goodness for them through Christ Jesus. He was made to recognize that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, which we heard about in Sunday school today, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And he compels that to the church in Philippi in Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 through 11. To the church in Colossae, Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, Paul writes, "Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." The missionary, quote-unquote, work that we have been called to is more than mere work as well. As a matter of fact, after this study, I may not call it missionary work anymore. We've degraded the word work so much, especially here in America, that I don't know that it's fit to say that the radio station, the bookstore, the paper are missionary works anymore. Plus, I don't really like that works-based salvation thing. So I kind of feel like maybe we should come up with something else. Maybe we should simply call it our mission. Our mission is to serve God. Our season here together in Mantachie, as long as those missions are here, that is our mission. We don't know how long the season will last, but all of our energy should be in that mission work. Whether it means that you are only compelled to tithe as much as possible to support the mission work, whether it means you are commissioned to pray as much as possible for that mission work, that is our mission. How would you feel if you went to a movie? And there's so many superhero ones, so let's just call it that. Maybe the Batman movie. And it's made clear that his mission is to protect Gotham. But in the opening act, he jumps on a plane and goes to Honolulu. And the rest of the movie, he's just sitting on a beach. You'd be disappointed. The mission was very clear. And he didn't do it. One day we're going to stand before the Lord. The mission's very clear. Are we doing it? The mission is very clear. I should preach. Yeah, Pastor, but to who? To everyone. To everyone we should be preaching. Now, fourth, let's listen to Paul's specific sphere. Three little words again from Ephesians 3, verse 8. Among the Gentiles. I should preach among the Gentiles. We see it a couple of times in Galatians, and we've already touched on it a lot, so we won't spend a lot of time on this particular point. Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17, Paul again writing, "But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace," it almost sounds like it all happened at once, but of course we understand he wasn't born yesterday, literally. He's saying, this is the work of God. This is what I was born to do. For me, it may have taken years to get there, but in God's eyes, this was the purpose for which I was born. I was called by his grace, and then I was to reveal, as his son was revealed in me, I was to reveal it unto the Gentiles, that I might preach him among the heathen. Immediately I conferred not with the flesh and blood, which we see that in Acts 9, "Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went unto Arabia and returned again unto Damascus." He was led of the Lord, not led of the apostles, not led of his own flesh and blood, his family, or his own person. He was led of Christ Jesus. The next chapter, Galatians chapter 2, verse 8, he says, "For he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles." And I urge you to go read through that portion of Acts after Peter returns from the house of Cornelius, who was a Gentile, and see what the church of Jerusalem went through as it was made clear that the gospel was being preached and received to the Gentiles. Fifthly and finally, we see Paul's theme, Ephesians 3, verse 8, the unsearchable riches of Christ. This was his theme. It was as if he was preaching a very, 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 very long series on the unsearchable riches of Christ. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 3, "If ye be then risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God." And here's the catch. "Set your affection on things above." I find it interesting that this verse is sometimes misquoted by an S being added to the end of the word affection, as if we have many. Set your affection, all of it. It's not actually a plurality. It's something we have quite a bit of, but it's not something we have many different versions of. We have one affection. We have the ability to show all of our affection on things above, not on things on the earth. "For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 20. "For our conversation, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for," we see that humility again there, that heart that he has there, "my joy and crown. So stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Eudeus and beseech Synecdoche." Rebecca loved how I pronounced that the first time. We can get into that another time. These are two that he beseeched, and he says that they be of the same mind in the Lord, that they set their affection, if you will, on the Lord. "And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, Christians of Philippi, church members, faithful to the calling of the Lord, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice, let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things." Long verse, right? Let me simplify it. Put your affection in God, in godly things. Godly things which are true and honest and just and pure and lovely and of good report and of any virtue. And if there be any praise in those things, set your affection on them. Notice here, and I just want to quickly list these unsearchable riches that he says can be found in Christ. A continual rejoicing that we see here in verse 4 of Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, a continual rejoicing. It's said in Romans 12, 12, rejoicing in hope. That's the type of rejoicing that we can have continually. Rejoicing in hope. It's not just hope, beloved. It's hope everlasting. Hope that will not change. Hope that is immutable. Hope that is secure. Death has no victory over this hope. Has no sting in this hope. Has no effect whatsoever on this hope. Let us continue to rejoice. Secondly, a reputation of gentleness. This is what we see here in verse 5, the word moderation. a reputation of gentleness. That's something I think we're struggling with right now. As we see the wars and the rumors of wars and all these things that we've gone through, don't think for a minute it's a mistake that COVID lingered just long enough for the world to find war. We're being flat out worn out over these things, but the unsearchable riches haven't changed. We can have a reputation of gentleness, a reputation of moderation. And it's even easier now because we'll stand out amongst the great fear that's in the land. How are you so calm? You mad? Here's your best opening for witnessing of Christ Jesus. Smile while you're pumping gas. I guarantee you somebody's going to ask about the hope that lies within if you're smiling while you're pumping gas right now. And just keep doing it. I mean, I challenge each and every one of you, pump 2 gallons at a time, then go to the next gas station and smile there too. By the end of the day, we'll have all kinds of visitors lining up outside. Those Bereans are crazy. They smile at the gas pumps. How could they have such a reputation? Because they have a missionary heart. Because they're secure in Christ Jesus. All these things we keep reading about that the CNN and all them keep pumping, they're merely opportunities for great witnesses, for great missionaries to get out there and preach Jesus. Thirdly, he says in verse 6, we could be free from anxiousness. That last thing I said is pretty hard. But if you were free from anxiousness, it wouldn't be. The old Southern Gospel song says, give your problems wings that they would be prayers instead. Why don't we do that? Boy, that's a whole lot easier than fussing and fighting over all these things. Give your prayers or your problems wings. Every problem that presents itself in this coming week is an opportunity for prayer. It's another reason to fall to your knees. Another reason to give thanks. Another reason to look longingly for the coming of Christ. God already knows our needs. So that the asking or the making them known, as he says here in verse 6, it is literally for us. Do we look at prayer like that? That it's a communion with a God who already knows. It's not a waste of time. We need it. We need it. We need that time in our prayer closets. If you don't have one, come here. We've got a lot of empty rooms you can come sit in. We need that time with the Lord, that he would remove the anxiousness, that he would establish this reputation of gentleness, that we could rejoice for a minute. Sometimes we say prayer closets from the pulpit, and everybody's like, oh, such dreaded time. What if you went into your prayer closet and just laughed and cried over how good he is? That's supposed to happen in there too, to give thanksgiving, to, as we said in Romans 12:12, rejoice in hope. Go to your prayer closets and laugh. Cry. Fourthly, what he says in verse 7 gives us the concept of mental peace. And I think all four of these might be the most important points of the sermon, to be honest with you. Mental peace. The target of fear, and we've seen a lot of it, but the target of fear is the mind. No one's going to scare your arm broken. No one's going to simply scare your spleen into bursting. The target of fear is the mind. It's the establishing that, now that I've just said it, I could somehow use words and make your spleen burst. It's attacking the mind, not the spleen. Some hypochondriac right now is saying, but my spleen hurts. Still the mind. I believe the devil knows that he cannot harm us physically, as our hope is in the resurrection and something that has already been accomplished. If he can cripple our minds, though, it could stop our effectiveness in witnessing. It could stop us from smiling at the gas pumps. It could make us weary of going into gun shops when they say they're going to take our guns, they're going to take our ammunition, and these things cost so much. I'm not taking any of it with me. If the Lord wants me to have those things, that's what I should go do. If the Lord calls for me to have a continual rejoicing, then I ought to smile. I ought to find reasons to rejoice in the hope that I've been given. How many bullets, beloved, must we dodge before we hide from slammed doors? Think about that for a moment. How many true bullets do we have to dodge before we hide from slammed doors and then stop coming out at all? That can apply to a lot of things, but when I first put it into this sermon, it was about witnessing. How many people, for those who have been Christians for quite a while, maybe remember going door-to-door witnessing, how many times were you shot at? I hope you say none, but some might have actually had that experience. Then why are we afraid of slammed doors? How many bullets must we dodge before we hide from slammed doors? Mean looks, angry words. Kids use angry words, and kids respond to angry words. We're called to rejoice. We're called to not return evil for evil. We're called to show grace and love our enemies. These fears, these doubts, they weigh on the mind, but God has permitted a level of peace which passeth all understanding, so that we can stand fast in the Lord. And yes, Paul wrote that too. Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. Verses 8 through 9 that I read through a minute ago, Philippians 4, verses 8 through 9, shows us how to stay our minds. And I just want to speak on this as we close. If you want proof, what happens when we think on anything that's listed in that list? If you want proof that that final verse there, verses 8 through 9, are on staying our minds, what truly happens as we think on those things? Scientists have proven that chemically there's a change in our bodies when we think on the things listed there. Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, lovely, good report. If there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. When we think on those things, our body's chemistry changes. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 4, verse 18, that it is good to be zealously affected, which my wife taught me this week is a verb, which we can say here means changed. It is good to be zealously changed always in a good thing, affected always in a good thing. It's a verb, it's causing something. Something's happening there, an action. It is good to be zealously affected or changed always in a good thing. Dear born-again believer, through Christ we now have liberty to enjoy these things. And as Paul says in Galatians 5:1, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. What will you do at the gas pump today? If you openly weep and outwardly mourn over the gas prices, if you blaspheme or slander the president as a result of the gas prices, you've been entangled again in something of the flesh. It's annoying. Sure, we've been called to greater things. Let us be mindful of such things. Heavenly Father,